I think I'm now recording, and I put the lock on, right? Where's that lock? Hold. Great. All right. Are we ready? So I'm going to be going through kind of back through a lot of the stuff Greg did yesterday, except looking at it from a particular angle. And so the title of this presentation is The Gospel of John and the Jewish Festivals. And really I could say The Gospel of John, the Jewish Festivals, and Moses. And so that's the stuff I'll be talking about. A few of the slides I have here are throw-ins from when I did a class on the Gospel of John a couple years ago. We have a 10-hour version. I've got copies back there if you're interested. This material I got primarily just from reading the book of John, honestly. And it's kind of funny because I've been thinking about prefigures and types and antitypes in John related to the festivals and to Moses. And then just yesterday, a good friend of mine, James Schultz, gave me this book. Have you seen this one?
No.
The Moses Connection in John's Gospel, written by a Church of Christ guy. And he's friends with Jim McGuigan. All of us know about Jim McGuigan, yes. And basically it's like, oh, I guess I don't have to write the book anymore because somebody wrote the book. So I want to suggest that one. It's called The Moses Connection in John's Gospel by Bill Day. My notes will be posted at my website. In fact, they're already at my website. If you're online, you can go there. And it mentions that. Another book probably worth reading in this connection is the book From Shadow to Reality that I wrote that talks about prefigures and foreshadows, not so much related to the Gospel of John. So if I was rewriting that book and my publisher would let it be a longer version, I'd add another chapter about that. My favorite book, even though this is a very, very simple and not the most in-depth, total, scholarly thing, but awesome, is Four Portraits, One Jesus. I think that one's worth reading. It's written at a level I think any Christian probably could get and kind of follow that. And the whole idea of the four portraits, I think that's a beautiful idea. Another illustration I would use, kind of related to that, is that I've had the wonderful luck. I've been called for jury duty 3 times.
No mercy.
And all 3 times I actually got on a trial. I don't know how many. I don't know anybody else that ever happened to. And I remember the first trial I went to, and we had several different eyewitnesses to the same event. And when you first heard them, they seemed to contradict. Like they saw totally different things. I mean, it was striking how different what they saw was. But you know what? When we got back in the jury room and we thought about it, we realized, no, they all saw the exact same thing. It's just they noticed different things. In fact, to some extent, you could explain what they noticed from what we could tell about them, even from them as witnesses. So I think that's another way to illustrate what Nick already said, which we have 4 different witnesses. Some are eyewitnesses, some are not eyewitnesses, like Luke, but we have 4 different pictures. Great idea. Now, the thing you classically do is you'll talk about some of the unique things. So the list of things unique to John, such as more dialogues, more personal conversations, more private teaching, the kind of the metaphorical dualistic themes, all things, those are all a standard part. But there's a couple of things unique to John that are important for this particular presentation. And those are that John is probably the most Jewish of the Gospels. Now, a lot of people would say, no, Matthew. And there's a sense in which that's true in this sense. Matthew uses the Old Testament in terms of the prophecies, the historical prophecies of Jesus. You could argue there's a sense in which Matthew is more directed towards a Jewish audience. You could argue that. But I'm talking about the perspective of the writer and their insight and depth of understanding of the Old Testament. I would pick John rather than Matthew for that label. Another thing is, as already mentioned by Nick, is the chronology of John is based on the festivals. All right, and that's going to be very, very important because I think the connection between Jesus and the festivals as type and anti-type is a huge thing going on in John. It's not the only thing going on in John. It's far from the only thing going on in John. But I do think it's an organizational principle that John uses to reveal who Jesus is. Another thing is, of course, the three-year thing based on the Passovers. And John's perspective that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And also, the other thing that's worth mentioning is, as Nick already said, the emphasis on the ministry in Judea. All right. In fact, in the book of John, a vast majority of the entire book of John happens in Jerusalem. All right? So, those I think are worth mentioning. All right? The geographic setting, the synoptics, Jesus' ministry is largely, primarily in Galilee. John, Jesus visits Jerusalem often. In fact, the majority of the gospel takes place there. The duration and the chronology based on Passovers, which seems to imply, at least 2.5 years as a duration for Jesus' ministry. Okay, great. Now, where does John fit in? Now, this goes back to the four portraits, one Jesus, yes? Four portraits, one Jesus. What's the portrait? What's the perspective? What's the lens that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John apply? All right, and Matthew sees Jesus as being revealed through the fulfillment of prophecy and the messianic expectation. In fact, to me, I really like Matthew 5:17. It says Jesus fulfilled. He doesn't get rid of the Old Testament. He doesn't get rid of the law. No jot or tittle is removed from the law. But Jesus fulfills the law. And Jesus fulfills the law in many ways, as Matthew points out. For example, he fulfilled the law in that literally, he was the only human being who ever fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And did anybody else ever fully meet all the requirements of the law? As far as I know, Jesus is the only one. So Jesus fulfilled the law in that literally, he obeyed it all. Another way that Jesus fulfilled the law is that he satisfied the penalty. All right? He fulfilled it in, ironically, he's the only one who did not deserve to receive the penalty that the law implies. And yet he fulfilled the law in that he accepted all the penalty that the law implies on himself. But also he fulfilled the law in that he fulfilled the messianic expectation. In Matthew, he fulfills the messianic expectation largely because of the historical prophecies. All right, he is the Nazarene, and you know, it's Matthew says repeatedly, as it says in scriptures. And then there's Luke. In Luke, Jesus' nature is revealed not so much through the fulfillment of prophecies, although he does mention a prophecy here and there, but he's fulfilled primarily through his ministry. That's why he starts, as Nick said, in Luke chapter 4, where you see this little sermonette, where, you know, he began to teach, to preach, and to heal. And then you see immediately Jesus goes out and he teaches, he preaches, and he heals. And we see Jesus revealed in his relationship with the poor, with women, with Gentiles, outsiders, outcasts. And so Jesus' healings, his relationship with you know, not with the insiders, not with the things the Jews would say would be great, and Jesus revealed through his personal ministry. And then there's John. And now the traditional thought, and I definitely agree this is largely true, which is in John, Jesus is revealed through his sayings about himself and through the miracles or signs. I agree with that, but I would add two other things. So in Matthew, Jesus is revealed through the fulfillment of prophecy. In Luke, he's revealed through his ministry. And in John, I would say he's revealed through his statements about himself, of which there may or may not be seven, through the miracles that he worked, signs, of which there may or may not be seven, but also through his fulfillment of the messianic expectation in the Jewish festivals. And also in his being the antitype of Moses. In fact, let's go to John 1:17. Nick referenced this. Okay. And basically, he's setting you up here. He's setting you up from the very beginning to expecting Jesus to be the second Moses. Paul says that Jesus is the second Adam. Right? And although those aren't the exact words of John, John says Jesus is the second Moses. So we have John 1:17, where it says here, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So he's comparing the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of Moses, but he's primarily contrasting the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of Moses. And we already know in Deuteronomy 18, Moses was told, God told Moses, that he's going to send a prophet like him from among God's people. And Jesus is the prophet. In fact, the phrase "the prophet" is mentioned in John several times. So who is this, the prophet? In other words, to a Jewish person, when they say the prophet, right? Because even in Matthew, who do they say? Yes, some people say he's John the Baptist, others the prophet. Who is the prophet? I believe it's the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18. And is that the Elijah who is to come? Well, yeah, exactly. But, of course, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. And even John the Baptist is kind of ushering in this great prophet. Because Jesus, of course, is prophet, priest, and king. He's all three. So Jesus fulfills the foreshadows that are anticipated in the festivals, which I've not started to show yet. But what I'm showing here so far is Jesus is fulfilling the anticipation of the lawgiver. Now, what came through Moses? Law. And what came through Jesus? Grace and truth. Does Jesus get rid of the law? No, he fulfills it. He fulfills it. And therefore, we're no longer obligated under law. So that's how Jesus is revealed in the book of John. I like the way that the author here, Bill Day, put it. It's a nice little quote from him. He says, he describes the Jewish messianic expectation in the first century, not necessarily from Christians, but more broadly. And I think what he's saying is probably accurate, although I'm not in as good a position to say this is true as he probably is, because this is his area of expertise. I'm just some guy stepping in, noticing this stuff and talking about it. So he says about the Jewish messianic expectation, instead of looking for only a few specific verbal predictions to be fulfilled in the life and time of the Messiah, they were looking for a reenactment of the entire salvation history of Israel. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for the events and miracles of their divine history to be repeated in the Messianic age. And so we Christians in our apologetics have been used to showing the reason, one of the great reasons we believe Jesus is the Messiah is we go to these Messianic prophecies, right? So Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands and my feet. And we go to Zechariah 11, where it says the price at which he's going to be betrayed is 30 pieces of silver. And we go to Micah chapter 5, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, etc. And we say that. And I believe that's absolutely true. But I think that that our friend Bill Day has a more clear picture of the Jewish messianic expectation, is that they expect the Messiah to be the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, not just messianic prophecies. Wait a minute. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let's go to John chapter 5, 39 and 40. Jesus didn't just say, "I have to fulfill all the prophecies." Although, did Jesus ever say, "I have to fulfill all the prophecies"? Yes, he did. Did Jesus ever say, "I have to fulfill all the prophecies"? Which gospel? Luke. All right. He says in Luke 24:44, "Yes, I have to fulfill." And there, I believe he's saying, "I have to fulfill all the historical prophecies, the ones which are kind of down to the letter." All right. So there, Luke quotes Jesus as saying, yes, there's all these, I've got this check mark, this check mark of things that have to actually happen here. And those would be historical things. But here in John, I think Jesus is saying something significantly different. John 5, 39 and 40. Let me see. Am I there? You're there. I'm not. But I'll get there in a minute. All right, great. He says, you study the scriptures, speaking to the teachers of the law. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I believe Jesus is saying the entire Old Testament is testifying to me. And I believe that's through miracle fulfillment, through historical fulfillment, through type, prefigure, and foreshadow fulfillment, and through fulfillment of specific historical messianic prophecies. All true. Jesus is the whole thing. The way I like to describe it, if you're trying to figure out what Genesis is about, here's what it's about. Jesus. If you're trying to figure out what Exodus is about, everything. The historical events, the miracles that happen, the laws, the festivals, all of them, they're all pointing towards Jesus. Anyway, here's your standard outline of John, and I'm going to be spending almost all my time in the book of signs, because it's these signs which make what I believe is the proper point, which is they're pointing towards Jesus specifically as the second Moses, or the greater Moses, if you will, as the Hebrew writer would put it, but also as the one who fulfills the expectations specifically in the festivals. And then the book of glory, and I'm going to spend only probably 5 minutes talking about the greatest sign. And what is the greatest sign of Jesus? His resurrection. And that's the ultimate fulfillment of an expectation, if you will, of one of the festivals, which, of course, would be the Passover festival. All right, so I'm not going to talk about the theme verses because I'm sure Greg already talked about the theme verses. Basically, the theme is the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, reveals God's glory and therefore gives us reason to put faith in him. I'm not going to be emphasizing the 7 I am statements, although when I teach a class on John, I spend at least as much, probably more time on this than I'd spend on the 7 signs. But that's because that's another topic, and I'm sure Greg talked about all these yesterday. Yes? Okay, great. But the 7 signs, and I agree with Nick, there's more than 7. In fact, in John 2, even calls the clearing of the temple a sign. I mean, it just flat out says this is one of his signs. So later on when he says this is the second sign, that's kind of confusing because even he is listing actually the 3rd sign, if I'm not getting it mistaken. I think that's right. I think I got the order correct. To me, I say the first miracle in the book of John is the one with Nathanael. I mean, Nathanael comes up, and he knows exactly where he'd been, what he'd been thinking. I don't know, if you could read my mind, I'd qualify that as a miracle. All right, so to me, that's the first miracle. And, of course, then there's the miraculous catch of fishes. I put those in brackets. I'm not going to park here very long because we're going to go through these signs. We are going to go through the traditional 7 signs. I believe each one of these is fulfilling a particular antitype to one of the festivals, all right? And I believe this ain't no accident, not even close. So let's talk about the signs, because again, there are the book of signs, which is basically chapter 2 through chapter 12. And what is the purpose of these signs? Well, John tells us the purpose of these signs, right? Let's go to John chapter 20, all right? Okay, I got to keep up with my outline here. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Of course, these signs could have many purposes, but John tells us specifically the purpose of the signs that he records. And I believe the purpose of John recording the signs is somewhat different from the purpose of Matthew, Mark, and Luke recording the signs. I believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke record signs specifically pointing towards the coming of the kingdom of God. All right? I'm not saying that's not also true of John, but I believe that probably John has a better right to tell us what he gave them for. Okay, so let's look at that. John 7, you've already read this before. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing may have life in his name. So the purpose of the signs that John reveals to us are to bring about belief and also to give glory to God. If you look, there's a pattern here. And almost all the signs he'll say, and therefore the people believed in him, and also they gave glory to him. A perfect example would be the healing of the man born blind. All right? And we'll even see as we go through that, he had a little bit of belief, a little bit more belief, even more belief, and then he fully believed, and then he gave glory to God. So the purpose of these signs is that you believe and then give glory to God through Jesus Christ. So the purpose then is to create faith, to lead us to giving glory to God, but I also believe to fulfill festival prefigures and to show that he is the new Moses, the second Moses, the fulfillment of Moses, the giver of the second covenant, which is greater, of course, than the first covenant. So now what we're going to do is we're going to start going through these signs one at a time. Okay, got it? And let me see. I'm probably going to go about 35-40 minutes here, then we'll take a break. I have no idea how much time I'm going to have after lunch. I've never taught this material. This is my very first time teaching this material, so we'll see how it goes. All right, good. So let's go to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The first of the signs. Now, we can say a lot about this. In fact, I had to, from my notes and my PowerPoint, I had to strip a bunch of stuff out, all the other points you can make from these signs. And so this is not all that's going on. I'm just pointing out particular things. All right, I would say this. Let's go to the end right away. John 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He's going to say that again. It's like a broken record. All right, because of this sign, they believed in him, and they gave him glory. And I really love the point you made of he's kind of purposely saying that was so awesome. That was so great. What John's trying to do is he's trying to get you to walk in the feet of the beloved disciple of the apostles. And he's constantly having people think, do you believe? And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get you to ask, well, do you believe this? That's the whole point. I mean, so many times in the book of John, he's trying to point at somebody's at being asked, do you believe? All right, and the question is, well, what about you? Do you believe? And so that's going on again and again and again. So right here in verse 11, maybe for the first time, I'd have to think about it. You and I are being asked, do you believe? And are you going to give glory to God? So what's going on here with the water to wine thing? Well, first of all, there's a metaphor. There's a symbol of the marriage feast. All right, there's a symbol of the marriage feast. And what's that about? When in the New Testament we're talking about a marriage feast, what's that a foreshadowing of? What's the great marriage feast? Right, and I would say heaven. In fact, I don't know if you ever noticed this, there are actually two feasts. I believe it's Revelation 19. There are two feasts. You know what those are? The Feast of the Vultures and the feast with the Son of God. And so we're seeing here kind of a prefiguring of this great marriage feast that we're going to have in heaven with God. The empty jars, some people have said, represent the Jewish ritual, and the new wine represents the new covenant. That might be pushing it a little bit, but here's my point. Jesus turns water to wine as a parallel of Moses turning water to blood. Okay? What was Moses' first miracle? Turning water to blood? You're saying, no, It was turning the staff to a snake. But that wasn't Moses. All right, that wasn't Moses. Is it an accident that the first miracle of Jesus, at least in John's gospel, is turning water into wine? And what does that wine represent? Blood. All right, and basically we have a story here. This is the opening scene in God saving his people. It's the opening sign that salvation is coming. And water is being turned into blood. These three testify, right? The water and the blood. All right, and so basically then what we have here is sort of a kind of a revealing of Jesus as the new and the second Moses. Now, you could argue this is a coincidence. Could be. I don't know. I can't prove to you it's not. But I ask as a rhetorical question, is it a coincidence that the first recorded miracle in the Gospel of John is the turning of water to wine, and the first recorded miracle of Moses that John and Jesus are both well aware of was the turning of water to blood in Exodus 7. Personally, I doubt it. All right, let's go on to our second sign because I've got a lot of signs to cover and I only have, I don't know, about 5 minutes for a sign, something like that. So let's go to John chapter 2. Now, if you go back to the list of signs, here we go. There they are. It's not in there, right, because it depends on what you mean by a sign. In the New Testament, signs, wonders, and miracles. Three different words that are used. Are they exact synonyms? No. In fact, the purpose of a sign is quite different from the purpose of a wonder. The purpose of a wonder is to basically get your attention. And the purpose of a sign is, now that I have your attention, let's point over here. And I'm not sure about a miracle. I haven't thought about that. The separate thing. Help me out. Sign, wonders, and miracles. If you... Yes. So maybe the authority. Yeah. The authority of the one speaking. So, hey guys, hey! Look over here. Second, I have authority, and now here's what I'm trying to tell you. Signs, wonders, and miracles, something like that. All right, I think that's pretty good. So what's Jesus doing here? He's clearing the temple. Let's read the entire section here. Could somebody read John 2? Let's read 12 through 17. Please.
It says, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
Okay, great. So here Jesus is cleansing the temple. Now, John puts this exactly where he's putting it, I believe, for a very definite reason. Notice what festival is going on here. The Passover. Now, what did they do to their houses as a preparation for the Passover? No, that's what they did on the actual Passover with the blood. I'm talking about what did the individual Jews in their, what did a Jewish family do as preparation for the Passover? They took all the leavening. In fact, I believe they started like a day or two earlier. Scrub, 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 scrub. They cleaned the entire house so there'd be not even the possible remnant of any leavening anywhere in the house. What's about to come in is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? And so whose house do you clean at the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Your own house. What's Jesus saying here? He says, this is my house. So you know what I'm doing? I'm taking all the leavening out of this house. I own this house. So the fact that this happened at the Passover, I believe, is certainly not a coincidence at all. So why is it a sign? Who is Jesus here? Well, again, it's pointing to the Passover, it's pointing to Moses, and it's pointing specifically to the festival of the Passover. Jesus is saying, I have all authority here. This is my house. What is my house? The temple. But then what is the temple? He says, not only is this my house, I am the house. Jesus says, I am the house. I am the temple. By the way, how much leavening did Jesus have to take out of his temple? None. So he comes into the other temple and he starts cleaning it, removing it of, in quotes, sin. Nick pointed out that some of the things they were doing may or may not necessarily have been sinful per se. All right. I suppose it is true that you do, if you have to use the Jewish type of currency rather than the Roman currency for good reason, because you got this, you know, symbol of the pagan stuff on those coins. I could see why they have that. But you didn't have to make a profit out of it. And I think somebody's making some good profit out of it. Jesus got a little bit ticked off about that. So Jesus is cleansing the temple as this is his house. When does he cleanse the temple? In the same exact time when the Jews are cleansing their own little private little temple as their house. And notice he says, it's almost time for the Passover. So basically, he's kind of, you know, just in front of the Passover, he's cleaning out the temple. The Jews demand a sign, right? They're saying, if you're going to have authority, you need to give us a sign for your authority. And what is the sign that he's going to give them? All right, it says, I am going to become the temple. You're going to kill me, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Notice the Jews were assuming that an inspired teacher would have to be supported by signs, wonders, and miracles. Well, Jesus did more than that. But I'll tell you this. One specific thing is, whenever they demanded Jesus work a miracle, he wouldn't do a miracle. You know, a great study you could do in your spare time is, what are the miracles that Jesus did not do? That's a fun little study. What are the miracles that Jesus did not do? You know what? You learn almost as much about Jesus from the miracles that he didn't do as you learn about Jesus from the miracles that he did do. All right? He never did a miracle to blitz the people that had hurt him. He never did a miracle to relieve his own particular needs. He never worked a miracle in order to basically remove somebody else's free will. There's a lot of different miracles that he could have done that he didn't do. And one thing for sure he didn't do is he didn't come down off the cross. There's a little study on that in my book on Jesus' miracles that you could read if you want sometime. All right, so bottom line is Jesus is declaring his authority over the temple and over the Passover, and he's in this process of fulfilling the expectation of the Passover, one of which is to cleanse the house of the Lord, or the house, if you will, in this case, his particular house. All right? And I would say this, Jesus being the fulfillment of Moses is a theme that comes up again and again and again. So here's Jesus with the whip. What is the sign of Jesus? The sign proving his right to be greater than the temple. He says, I'm going to be raised on the third day. Now let's go to John chapter 3. Now here I'm veering away from my main theme, which is Jesus is being revealed through the signs that he works and through the fulfillment of the festivals as prefigures. But I can't help it. I have to spend a little bit of time in John chapter 3. I just can't help it. Okay, so I'm going to go there. And I'm going to notice another place where Jesus is saying, well, Moses was great, but I'm telling you folks, look at me, not at Moses. I love this one, John 3:14. Here Jesus says, just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in his name. Now, one of the things I'm sure Greg brought out yesterday is the use of irony here. and the use of double entendre. Because Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all men unto me. And when we lift up Jesus, that's how we draw men to God, right? But was Jesus ever lifted up in a sort of an opposite sense? Yeah, he was lifted up on the cross. So when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, he draws all men to God. And then when we lift him up, not on the cross, but through giving glory to him in our lives, whatever. So Jesus is revealed in both ways. But again, so what John is doing here is to make a connection between Jesus and Moses. And the story, in fact, let's even go there. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. This is a great story. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Please interrupt me with questions. You did a better job of interrupting Nick. Of course, I was one of the worst interrupters. All right. But anyway, please stop me and interrupt me if you have questions. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake and they lived. All right, this is a very interesting story. The way I like to think about the Old Testament is like a play. But it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play's about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. It's about Jesus. So let's think about some of the symbolism here. All right, these people are grumbling and complaining. They're just doing a pretty lousy job. They're sinning. So God sends venomous snakes. Now, what's the symbolic meaning of a snake? Satan, sin. How many snake bites would it take to die? One. So in this story, the snake bites represents sin. So the people are dying. And they turn to Moses, their Savior, as we turn to Jesus, our Savior. They say, "We're dying. We've sinned. Help us out here." You know, the consequences of sin is death, Romans 6:23. All right, so Moses goes to God and says, "God, what should I do?" And God says, "Well, here's what you need to do. Make an image of a snake and put it up on a pole." Now imagine how confused Moses must have been. Now, God, you told us to never, ever make an image. All right, now you want me to make an image of a snake, which represents sin. All right, but then Jesus tells us what this story is about. And again, Moses is just acting out what Jesus eventually did. Because what's our problem? Sin. What's the only solution? To look to Jesus, who, like the snake, was lifted up on a wooden pole. In the same way, like Jesus says, like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so I too will be lifted up on a wooden pole. So that when men look to me, they may also not die from the spiritual equivalent of the snake bite, which is sin. But here's the part that is confusing to me. It was for a long time. Why use a snake literally? Can I say literally as a symbol? No, I'll just say, why use a snake as a symbol of Jesus? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross, so we might become the righteousness of God. So again, I see Jesus fulfilling the expectation that was established by Moses. In this case, Moses had no idea. All right, so there's another example. Let's see. Let's go on to the second sign, according to John, who's confused at this point, because even he is saying it's his third sign. But, you know, we'll forgive him for this little, you know, glitch here. All right. Oh, actually, I forgot something, because it's worth, yes, because we're in, the official son. I think it's worth mentioning a little bit about John 4:1-26, where Jesus tells the woman at the well that he's the Messiah because he's the one who will, like Moses, give water. All right. And so just like Moses gave water, Jesus says, I too will give water. And I will give the water that will not satisfy for one day. So the next time we move our encampment, we have to speak or strike the rock. So water comes out of that rock. No, in fact, if you believe in me, you will have the water that springs up for eternal life. And again, we see here, the kind of the parallelism between Moses, because the water that I have to offer is much greater than the water Moses offered to you. Because the water that I offer you will go up for eternal life. And how do you know I am the Messiah? Chapter 4, verse 26. Because I offer the real water, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. But anyway, let's get to John 4, 43-54. All right, this is the healing of the official son, which is paralleled in Matthew and Luke. So this is one of the things in John, which actually is in other Gospels. The message to me of this particular sign is, number one, the power and authority of Jesus. Because he's like, yeah, he's over there. Yep. Boom. You know, Jesus, yep, healed him. And then later on they figured out, they kind of synchronized their watches. Wow. He was healed right at the same time that Jesus said he'd be healed, and Jesus wasn't even here. So I guess healing at a distance, if you will, but also healing of a Gentile. So another sign is that Jesus offers healing not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. But what is the context? What is the context here? That's the thing that I want to bring in. The context is probably... And again, there's some doubt about this because it says the feast. And the scholars seem to agree most likely it's the feast of dedication. Now, wait a minute. What are the feasts of the Jews? There's Passover. There's unleavened bread, first fruits, tabernacles. Any others?
Purim.
All right, that's Hanukkah. That's not mentioned in the Old Testament. All right, and then how about maybe the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Yom Terah, Feast of Trumpets. What's this Feast of Dedication about? All right, this is one of the feasts that they observed. And what it was a remembrance of the rededication of the temple after the Maccabees came into Jerusalem in a scene almost exactly reminiscent of Palm Sunday, by the way. And so so when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, it's a reenactment of the Feast of Dedication. So what is this Feast of Dedication? Well, I'm going to say a little bit more about the Feast of Dedication when I get to it again. The reason I'm going to be a little bit vague here is because I'm not even sure that this is the Feast of Dedication, so it's a little bit speculative. But the Feast of Dedication is about revival. Because from the Jewish perspective, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in there in 167 BC and basically desecrated the temple, sacrificed a pig and smeared the blood around the temple and put a statue of Zeus right in the Holy of Holies, and the face on that statue was Antiochus Epiphanes, this was the abomination of desolation. And they felt like Judaism was done. And so when the Maccabees came in and rededicated the temple, it was like Judaism was being resurrected from there, kind of like the phoenix symbol here. So the meaning of the feast of dedication is healing. It's being brought back from the dead. It's being given life. And so the connection between the healing of the official son to the feast of dedication, I would say, is not a it's not a slam dunk sort of thing as the others are. But in my opinion, this sign is connected to the feast of dedication. Interestingly, I, who is seeing connections between the festivals and the signs, am not the one who's telling you this is probably the feast of dedication, because that's what the smart people are telling me, the ones who do look all this stuff up. Okay. Yeah. Because the guy was a Gentile.
Was this royal official? Could that be the Jewish royal family?
I believe it's a Gentile. Help me out.
It's debated about what is.
Right.
Yeah, what is royal.
Not the healing from Gentiles is part of the narrative, but yeah, it's true.
Yeah, I don't think it's explicit that John wants this to be understood as a Gentile.
Yeah, I've understood it. Now, be honest with you.
I called him an elite yesterday.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
I copped out, and everything I copped out on yesterday, I said you and
yeah. Well, how about this?
The trouble with the parallel is it's a synagogue ruler's.
Yeah. Okay. Government. Okay.
So the synagogue ruler, if it's a parallel, and the parallel.
Then you would think it would be a Jewish person. All right. So again, what's being revealed is Nick is the scholar, and I'm the guy stepping in, doing the best I can, giving you some kind of cool, interesting stuff. I'm going to.
But it's not unreasonable.
It's possible he's a Gentile. So it could be that I need to go back to my notes and even consider removing that from my notes. Because you know what? I only want to put things in my notes that I'm almost sure are true. Either that, or I say could be, or speculation, that kind of stuff. I think it's, you know, in fact, we're having this discussion over the table here. Is, you know, you don't ever want to say something to your audience that you think is very likely to not be true. That's a really bad thing. If there's something that you're pretty sure is true, do you always need to mention that you're pretty sure it's true? No, but at the very least, you need to keep that in the back of your mind so you don't find yourself stretching. Because occasionally I find myself stretching what's being said here, and that's a really bad idea.
I apologize. Let me rephrase.
All right. All right, so it's probably a Gentile. I'm going to stick to it.
Yeah.
All right, it's probably a Gentile. What I was going to say before you put water on what I was going to say, but then again, you're the expert. Honestly, I'm not just saying that to be humble. Honestly, it's true, is that I always got that impression. So the scholar is one thing, that's the impression I got. And you know, sometimes what the person who doesn't know what it's talking about, sometimes it's really good to ask them. For example, I was doing a class on hermeneutics just yesterday in San Diego, and one of the points I made is the obvious interpretation is usually correct. A lot of times, if you want to know what a verse means, ask somebody who never read the Bible in their life before to read it and tell you what they think it means. And they're going to be right an awfully high percentage of the time. And a lot of times our evangelical friends, and they are friends, will have this whacked out interpretation, and it's kind of nice to bring in somebody who never even read it before. What do you think he's talking about? You know, this water of John chapter 3. What water do you think that might be, you know? Anyway, just a thought having nothing to do with the healing of the official son. Okay, number 3, healing at Bethesda. The healing at the pool there. Okay, and really, to me, we're kind of getting a little bit more starting to focus in on some of the things here. But most likely, the context of the healing at Bethesda is the dedication, the feast of dedication. All right, and but also it's a Sabbath. I think it's both significant that it certainly is the Sabbath, and likely to be significant that it's at the Feast of Dedication, because it's talking about giving new life to that which is dead. And here's this man who's been unable to walk for 39 years, and Jesus gives him a kind of a sort of the closest thing to a resurrection he could have. So the healing at the pool. Let's read 5, 1 through 5. John 5, 1 through 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And again, scholars tell us this is likely to be the Feast of Dedication. Okay? Which, as Nick would have pointed out, is not one of the three that pretty much everybody should feel obligated to go. Anyway, now there's in Jerusalem, near the Sheep's Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And by the way, this pool has now been found. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Which is, again, who's really being asked, "Do you want to get well?" The answer is, you and I are being asked, "Do you want to get well?" You see what's going on here? What John is doing. He does this trick constantly. When you see a question being asked in the book of John, assume that it's being asked of you. Okay, got it? So, do you want to get well? All right, well, then what do you need to do? Well, you need to turn to Jesus, right? Sir, the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the great pool when the water is stirred while I'm trying to get in." By the way, the pool of Bethesda was the upper pool and the lower pool. And Jesus is going to later refer to this as living water, because the reason is the water from the upper pool would go through the little conduit or whatever, and it would stir the lower pool. And basically, water that is sitting there is dead water versus living water. So water in a cistern would not be living water, but water in a pool where it's kind of flowing in and the water gets stirred, that would be living water, and Jesus is going to use this idea of living water to point out that he is the source of the real living water later on. Anyway, a couple things that come out here. Number one is Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. All right, that's clearly coming out here. Jesus says in verse 17, he said, well, let's go down there. Basically, there's this section where they're arguing over authority here. I'm going to skip that. Let's go down to the latter part of this. Okay. Let's read 16 through 18. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. There's irony here. You know, he's, you know, saying he's got the right to do this, making himself equal to God. Why? Because he is equal to God. There's the irony here. But Jesus is declaring himself to be greater than the Sabbath. Now, who gave the Sabbath? Okay, but who was it? I'm sorry. Who was it? That's the better answer than my own answer. Okay, who was it given through? Moses. So Jesus is the second Moses. He's the one who's prefigured by Moses. So if Moses gave the Sabbath, the second Moses has the right to essentially not get rid of the Sabbath, right? But instead to fulfill it, so that we no longer are under the Sabbath. He's going to replace the Sabbath by a better Sabbath. And what is the New Testament Sabbath? It's not Sunday. What is the New Testament Sabbath? Hebrews chapter 4. Heaven. Right? Hebrews chapter 4. We have not yet entered that rest. So he says, basically, keep on working. Make every effort till you reach that Sabbath rest. And that Sabbath rest, I believe, is after Jesus comes back. That's what I think anyway. So here in this healing at the pool, Jesus is reenacting the Feast of Dedication, kind of the resurrection, the bringing back from the dead, the revival of those things which are lost. But he's also showing that he is Lord of or over, as the second Moses. He has the right to not cancel the Sabbath, but to give a more spiritual Sabbath, the New Testament version of the Sabbath, which I believe is not Sunday morning, all right? But I believe our Sabbath rest is with God for eternity. So, kind of a quick outline. Jesus is greater than the Sabbath and the Feast of Dedication, John 5, 1-18. Jesus fulfills. It says is greater than. I should have said fulfills. Fulfills, or is greater than, in that his version of it is the spiritual version of the more physical thing which was established in the earlier covenant. Jesus is greater than the Passover. He also fulfills the Passover. That's going to be John 6, 1 through 70. And then Jesus is the fulfillment, the working out of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is John 7, 8, and 9. And Jesus is the fulfillment, the working out of the Festival of Lights, which would be Hanukkah in John chapter 10. It is interesting to me that some of these festivals were ones that were legislated by Moses. Others weren't. To me, that's a little bit of a mystery. It's interesting. God seems to acknowledge these festivals that aren't really legislated anywhere in the Old Testament, which would include Hanukkah and dedication. All right, anyway, and Purim. Purim. I don't know if that's really worked out in the book of John. I don't think it is. All right. Notice there are three things in John chapter 3, chapter 5 that testify that Jesus is the Messiah. First of all, John the Baptist testifies that. Also, the signs that he works, but also prophecy in Scripture. This is where Jesus, we already read John 5, 45 through 47. Jesus is saying, I am the Scripture. I mean, I am the Scripture fulfilled. My life, my teaching, my ministry, my fulfillment of the prophecies, my fulfillment of the sacrifices, my fulfillment of the laws, I am all these things fulfilled. So, you know, what is testifying about me? I am the Old Testament, essentially. But just in case that's not enough for you, there's also John the Baptist and the miracles that I'm working, the signs that I'm doing. But those signs are pointing all, they're all pointing towards the same thing. All right, let's do one more sign and then we'll take our break. What a perfect time. I mean, this is like prophecy in and of itself. I mean, the Holy Spirit is working right now. Because if we're going to have the feast of the bread and the fish, then we probably ought to break for some bread and fish, don't you think? I'm saying that's just a miracle right there. All right. So John chapter 6. Now, it's kind of interesting here. There's a sense in which I'm going to break in the middle. It's so interesting that John starts the story about the bread, and then he takes a break with the thing with the water and Jesus walking on the water, and then he goes back to the bread. It's interesting. He gives the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and then he does this other sign in the middle, and then he gets back to Jesus declaring he's the bread. I believe the best way to explain this is to understand the purpose of the walking on water, John's purpose. I mean, we'll see, but I'm going to leave that as a mystery. We're going to see which messianic expectation is, which aspect of Moses' ministry is Jesus walking on water the antitype to? See if you can figure that one out. All right, but we're talking about the feeding of the 5,000, which is well over 5,000, right? Because it's 5,000 men plus women and children. Who knows? It's a lot. So the theme of this one here, I believe, is that Jesus will replace Moses, but also he will replace the Passover. John 6, verse 4. John is very careful to mention which festival is being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus by stating which festival is happening at the time. John 6, verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, it's interesting, for this particular Passover, Jesus is not in Jerusalem. All right? That's kind of interesting to me. The first Passover, he was. The second Passover, he's not. He's in Galilee. And the third Passover, he's back in Jerusalem. All right? So, Jesus makes bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Isn't that interesting? Jesus makes bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the bread that he made, was it leavened or unleavened? I don't know.
Well, I'm going to guess unleavened.
I'm guessing it was unleavened because since it was they were carrying around with them during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, I'm guessing probably it was unleavened. Do you think Jesus would have made leavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I don't think so. So I think the bread that Jesus made was unleavened. What about the manna? Was that leavened? Certainly not, because it just showed up there in the morning. Well, let me see. Who gave them water from the rock? Moses. All right. Who lifted up the snake in the desert? Moses. Who turned water into blood? Moses. Who gave them bread? Well, Jesus said, well, Moses really didn't. I mean, he was just sort of hanging out and the bread came down. But they certainly associated with bread with Moses. All right, so I like the comment that C.S. Lewis makes here about Jesus' miracles. What does Jesus do here? You know what Jesus, every miracle that Jesus did, it's really doing what God does all the time. If you think about that, every miracle that Jesus ever did is something that God's doing all the time. All right, he knows the thoughts of Nathaniel. All right, and he's creating bread and all these other things. Anyway, that's just a little thought. Notice in verse 14. After the, I'm not going through the details of this sign because I assume you know. Plus, Greg probably covered it anyway. My job is to pull out the connections here. Notice what they saw. John 6:14. After the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet." Which prophet? Deuteronomy 18. The prophet like Moses. The one to whom Moses said, what should they do? They better listen to him, right? He says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me from amongst your brothers. Listen to what he says. All right? So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and make him king by force, withdrew again by mountain. And then we go aside, and interestingly, because we're going to come back to the bread of life, right? Isn't that bizarre, really? Isn't it bizarre that in the middle of the story about him making the bread and the fish, right? And then he's going to get back to that in John chapter 6, verse 25. All right, with the bread, I'm the bread of life, blah, blah, blah. Isn't it interesting? He puts in right in the middle, walking on water. All right, before we take our break, let's read John 5:45, and then we'll break for lunch. This is right after Jesus said, I am the scriptures. All right, basically said, when you're seeing me, you're seeing the scriptures fulfilled. You guys have been reading the Bible your whole life, and you missed the whole point. It's all pointing towards me. All right, verse 45 of John 5. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? You guys claim you believe in Moses, and he's saying, you don't even believe in Moses. I'm here as the new Moses, the one who fulfilled the festivals that were given to you by Moses, that fulfilled the meaning of the miracles that Moses worked, the 10 plagues and all those other things. So you know what? Moses said, I'm going to send a prophet like you from amongst your brothers. Listen to him and do what he says. And Greg is going to tell you what to do right now.
All right. You're gonna lock it up in the name of Jesus.
I'm going to take only about 30 or 40 minutes. Okay. So it'll, you know, 80% of the time.
I went over my time. So take what you need.
So you'll have
like 2 to 5.
Yeah, lots of time. Because you need it.
I appreciate that.